The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 5th chapter. Jesus said to the disciples, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Good morning. It's wonderful to see you again. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Paul questioning human authority, Jesus telling us to turn the other cheek, Jesus telling us to be perfect. When it comes to preaching, as I've said before, a pastor typically has two options. He can either comfort you or challenge you. Guess which one I'll be doing this morning? Challenge. 3 weeks ago on a Sunday morning, a former colleague of mine, a religious studies Roman Catholic professor from Seattle University, indirectly took me, along with a score of other ministers, to task. President Trump had recently signed his mandate, his executive order, prohibiting refugees and immigrants from entering the United States. Here is what my former colleague posted on Facebook, presumably from a pew in his church. "Are you listening to a sermon right now," he asked, "that is completely disengaged from the current political realities that immigrants and refugees are facing? Consider letting your priest, minister, or pastor know about your disappointment." Your disappointment. Wow. Easy for you to say, I thought in response as I read his post later that afternoon. As a professor, you have academic freedom and the luxury, which I also enjoyed for 11 years, of sharing basically whatever you want in the classroom, including your political opinions. In the pulpit, however, things are a little different. For one thing, there are legal issues involved. If I use the pulpit to broadcast my political views, I could put you, the congregation, at risk of violating its tax-exempt status as a nonprofit religious organization. Separation of church and state. But there is something far, far worse. We are a family of faith. And while my calling is at times to challenge you, I want you to arrive at your own conclusions, not simply parrot mine. In other words, while I strongly, strongly believe the gospel has what Martin Luther King called political implications. My hope is for you to tease out these implications ultimately for yourselves. So, let's give it a try. As Christians, we pray every week for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. What does this kingdom for which we pray look like? And what role as Christians do we have to advance this kingdom on earth? When former President Barack Obama, for example, repeatedly ordered drone strikes to eliminate terror suspects, killing innocent civilians in the process, do we as Christians have a responsibility to speak up? Is the death of innocent civilian life consistent with the kingdom of God for which we pray? Or when now President Trump refuses to allow immigrants, many of whom are refugees, understandably seeking a better life, to enter the United States, do we as Christians, I ask you, do we as Christians have a responsibility to say or do anything, even if, in the chilling words of Stephen Miller, Trump's 31-year-old senior advisor, the president, quote, will not be questioned? Wow. What do you think? Not as a Republican or a Democrat, but as a Christian. As a Christian whose task it is not only to expect, but to enact the kingdom of God. Should we turn a blind eye to the world of politics and do whatever civil authority requires, since, as the Apostle Paul observes in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except which God has established? Should we do that? Or should we, as 1 Timothy 6:15 says, acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and resist in his name whenever the state abuses its power and unjustly harms either its own citizens or people living beyond its borders? Questions like these about the relationship between faith and justice are extremely difficult to answer. They make some of us, myself included, uncomfortable. But as Christians, I believe we must ask them, and the Bible can help us. Indeed, in today's readings, Leviticus 19 and Matthew 5, we have a sketch of what the kingdom of God looks like, a blueprint of the kind of society to which God is calling us, one which turns the prevailing wisdom or common sense of the world completely on its head. So, let's piece together briefly this sketch of the kingdom and use it as a basis for evaluating what's happening in our country right now, and what we, if anything, might do about it, not as Democrats or Republicans, but as Christians in response. We begin with Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10, as printed in your worship bulletin. Quote, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." What's happening here? What in this passage stands out to you? I see a few things. First, Leviticus is challenging bottom-line thinking. which says the point of the harvest, in this case, is to profit and nothing more. Instead of processing every last grape, it says you should leave some for the less fortunate. And who are the less fortunate? They are those for whom God has a special regard, not an exclusive regard, but a special regard. What Roman Catholic liberation theologians call God's preferential option for the poor. But notice, it's not just the poor in this verse. God also has a special regard for someone else. Who is that? For the alien, which means what? Foreigner. Correct. Most translations, including the NIV, render alien as foreigner, a person from another land, an immigrant, possibly, God forbid, a refugee. Now put this all together. Leviticus 19 offers us a vision for the kind of community, the kind of society God is calling us to as human beings. This vision goes beyond a mere social contract. It involves compassion for the most vulnerable in society, for the least of these, as Jesus says in Matthew 25. God commands us to give part of what we have, in this case, a harvest, to the poor, to the marginalized, to the stranger, to the outsider, to the foreigner. And this commandment functions as a blueprint for the kingdom. Give back, this vision says, and treat those less fortunate, the poor, the foreigner, not with suspicion and disgust, but with kindness and hospitality. You can see now what God calls for, how God's wisdom, as Paul refers to it in the second reading, contradicts totally the prevailing political wisdom of our culture and the common sense, quote unquote, of the world. Worldly wisdom says, keep all that you have, hoard it for yourself. You earned it. Worldly wisdom blames the poor for their problems. It tells them to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. It regards strangers with suspicion, for strangers can be dangerous. Be mindful of showing hospitality to those you don't know, it says, for among them you could be entertaining criminals or even terrorists without knowing it. God's wisdom says the opposite. Share what you have with others, it says. There will be enough. Give to the poor, for they too are made in God's image, and neither you nor I know what their story really is. And do not forget, as Hebrews 13:2 puts it, to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality not to terrorists, but to angels. To angels, without knowing it. The contrast between God's wisdom and ours could not be more opposed. And yet, if you think Leviticus turns worldly wisdom on its head, wait till you get to who? If you don't know the answer to any question I ask in this church, it's always Jesus. So wait till you get to Jesus. Like Leviticus, he exhibits a special regard for the poor, and he condemns things, as Leviticus does at the end of our reading today, like revenge. But look then at what he says in verses 38 to 42 of the gospel reading, Matthew 5. Quote, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Throughout my life, and even after the first service, I've heard these verses explained away. Surely, surely, Jesus is exaggerating. After all, when he says a person should cut off his or her right arm if they steal, he's obviously engaged in what scholars call rabbinical hyperbole. But let's sit with this for a second and allow the word, his word, to challenge us. To challenge us. Can you imagine if we, not as individuals, but as a church, even a society, actually lived what he's talking about? Would that not be a manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth? A kingdom where vengeance no longer exists, where the cycle of violence is finally broken, where people exist not in conflict, but in harmony. Well, Martin Luther could imagine it, though he also had a keen sense for how its manifestation, the manifestation of the kingdom, coexisted paradoxically with our sin, our brokenness. Luther argued that unless a Christian was protecting others, either as a civilian or as a soldier, he or she should not defend him or herself, but as Jesus says in today's gospel, should turn the other cheek. So let me be clear about this. We do not come out of a pacifist tradition. We come out of a just war tradition, which argues that in certain cases, if we are protecting our fellow citizens, we can engage in violence as soldiers, as police officers, even, Luther argued, as executioners. But when it comes to us as individual citizens, when we experience violence, we are, Luther says, following Jesus in today's gospel, to turn the other cheek. Not, I think, stand there and take it. Remove ourselves, but don't repay violence with violence. And another Luther, Martin Luther King, could imagine the kingdom just as well. As he and others marched nonviolently to protest the oppression of African Americans in this country, turning the other cheek in the name of the call to justice and love. And when King did this, he enacted, however imperfectly, however partially, the kingdom of God that Leviticus implies and that Jesus calls into being. Today, of course, things seem different. We have a president who promises to build a wall between us and Mexico and arguably won his campaign largely because of that promise. We have a president, moreover, who has attempted to shut off the valve of immigration and stop the foreigner, the alien, the immigrant, from entering this country. And at the same time, we live on the other side of 9/11. We do have people in the world who pose a threat to our national security, threats we need to address, which could well include illegal immigration. So what, I ask each of you this morning, do we do? How do we balance the divine mandate, or what I think of as God's executive order, to show hospitality to strangers, including the foreigner, with the need to protect ourselves as a nation from harm? How do we balance these two? Is balance even the right goal? Is the biblical mandate more radical, too unconventional, too daring, too naive for our tastes, for our wisdom, for our common sense? This morning, our texts offer us blueprints for a totally different kind of society, one that turns our prevailing wisdom upside down, one that exchanges fear for love and suspicion for hospitality. These texts that repudiate violence, they stress God's concern for the poor, for the foreigner. They elevate, by contrast, sharing over selfish saving and hoarding. This is the kingdom for which we pray, is it not? The reign of God on earth. And it calls us the way justice and freedom and democracy call to us. How do we enact it? Not as Republicans or Democrats, but as Christians, as people of the way. Does it simply mean we are to change our individual lives and behaviors, to treat strangers we encounter more kindly, to give, as Jesus says in verse 42, to everyone who begs from you, if not your treasure, at least your time and acknowledgement? Or are we called beyond individual acts of kindness to resist? To resist as a people, as a community of faith, grasped by the vision of the kingdom, to resist violence at a political level, to condemn drone strikes, to protest and to publicly challenge narratives of scarcity and xenophobia which scapegoat immigrants and the poor, the most vulnerable of our society. We have seen this morning how God's wisdom contradicts ours, that God's kingdom, as a friend of mine refers to it, is upside down, the upside down kingdom. Our readings this morning offer us a blueprint of this kingdom, one that welcomes outsiders, categorically rejects violence, treats the most vulnerable with care, asks us to share what we have, and invites us to resist the desire for revenge, replacing in the process fear with love. Do these mandates, do these executive orders, not from the president, but from God, do these demand of us something more than just being nice, than just being kind to our neighbor, through individual acts of charity? If so, what will we do as a church? What will you do as people of God?